Amen.
Please be seated.
Good morning. Let's turn in our Bibles to Exodus chapter 19. And before we get there, for all of those of you out there who are married or have been married, I'm interested to know how the following typical couple fights have gone in your family, okay? Toilet paper roll, does it go over or under? If you're under, raise your hand. Okay, two of you, you're wrong. If you're over, raise your hand, okay? Somebody tried to tell me one time, oh, it's about the cats. The cats like to run. That's not true. You're just wrong. Okay, next one, toothpaste. How many of you have been in a relationship with somebody who squeezes the toothpaste from the top of the tube, and then when you try to use it, you got to put the cap back on and squeeze it from the bottom? Anybody know somebody like this? Okay. Yeah, we've got a very enthusiastic Bill Wolford back there. Sorry, Bill. Okay, what about making the bed? Do you do it or do you not bother because you're just going to sleep in it later? How many of you are, we don't bother because we're just going to sleep in it later? Anybody? You don't have to be married on that one. That's just, right? Like, what's the point? Well, what about furniture assembly? Has anybody ever put together a piece of furniture with your spouse? Has anybody ever done this before? Okay. And the few that I looked at, you're still married, so that's good. If you've heard of the Swedish furniture company, IKEA, all of their furniture comes in pieces, and you have to assemble it yourself. It's real easy to assemble. All the pieces come, usually. And the funny thing is that IKEA has actually gotten a reputation for causing arguments in marriages. First of all, people come to IKEA, to the store, and they look, and you can't decide what you want, and I'm really feeling this kind of style in our kitchen, and then people get in fights all the time. In fact, it's become such a big deal that there's a thing now, it's called an IKEA breakup, okay? This apparently happens often enough that it's a thing, okay? Well, when Beth, before we knew about IKEA, when Beth and I were dating, we actually were engaged, and we were about 3 or 4 weeks from being married, and so we were moving things into the apartment that we were going to live in when we got married, and Beth was going to go ahead and move in there, and my parents gave us an entertainment center. It wasn't made by IKEA, but it was a similar brand, and it all the pieces came in these big cases, and you had to unpack it all, and you had to put it together. And there's two kinds of people in the world when it comes to furniture assembly. There are those who read the instructions, and there are those who don't. Okay? My wife grew up in a very handy family. They know how to do stuff and make stuff and build stuff. And so when she opens up something like that, she immediately knows, oh yeah, this piece goes right here and this goes right here and we'll just attach that to that and there you go. There's the entertainment center. And I am not handy. And the times in my life when I've tried to skip the instructions and just look at the picture, it always turns out wrong. So I am a committed instruction follower. And as you can imagine, there were some strongly held convictions expressed in that interaction. Beth's mom was actually in town, and she was there with us, and I think she walked out that night wondering, is this marriage gonna make it or not? Because we did not like each other after that. But the good news was is that the entertainment center got put together, and it all worked out fine. Well, today, we're going to look at how God has given Israel, in this Exodus story, how God gives them some instructions about how he wants them to live and who he wants them to be, and we are going to look and see what happens. God leads his people, Israel, on the desert road and brings them to the mountain of Sinai, the place where he will make his covenant with them. God has rescued them and brought them out of Egypt for this singular purpose, that they might become a kingdom of priests, his treasured possession, a holy nation. The God who desires the salvation and reconciliation of all things sets before Israel a way of life that will shape them into their role as the called out ones, a peculiar people of justice and mercy, a light to the nations. So let's look at Exodus chapter 19, starting in verse 1. On the first day of the month, after the Israelites left Egypt, on that very day, they came to the desert of Sinai. After they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Isn't that a beautiful proclamation? God gathers the people at the mountain and he has Moses tell the people this. He says, "You will be my treasured possession." I love that image that God says, "I bore you up on my back like on eagle's wings, and I brought you to myself." I was reading a little bit this week about eagles and how protective they are of their young and how fierce they are when someone threatens their young. This picture of God is actually very maternal. It's a very endearing and maternal picture of God's character. God is like a mother, a fearsome mother. You've probably heard before the phrase, "Don't mess with Mama Bear." And that's what God is like, saying that God is like in this situation. God says, I bore you up on eagle's wings, and I came to your rescue, and I protected you, and I brought you to myself. And then God says this, "You know what? I've done all this hard work, and all the way back to generations ago, and now here you are, and so you will do this, and you will do that, and you're going to be my people." That's not what he says. He says, if you obey my covenant and obey fully the things I've commanded, then you will be my treasured possession. That word "if" is really important because I think it reminds us that God always gives us a choice. God isn't going to force anybody to do anything. God lets us decide if we are going to be faithful and obedient to him. And he gives Israel the same choice. And they choose. They say, "Yes, we will do everything that you have said." And God says, "Because you have agreed, because we have made this covenant together," this is like a marriage ceremony, "because of that," God, and here God makes his vows. He says, "You will be my treasured possession. Although the whole world is mine, although everything that has been made belongs to me, you will be my treasure. And you will be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation." So God not only tells them who they will be and that he will treasure them, but God also tells them what their purpose is. He tells them that their purpose, the reason that God's doing all of this, is so that God can redeem all things through them. What a privilege and what a terrifying responsibility that God gives to them. So let's turn over a page or so in your text to Exodus 20 and see how God gives the people these laws, this covenant. Let's begin in chapter 20, verse 1. "And God spoke all these words, 'I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but on the seventh day it is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns. For in the 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath and made it holy. Honor your father and mother, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male or female servants, his ox or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. These are what we typically call the Ten Commandments, the ten words that God speaks over his people, the beginning of the covenant that he will make with them. And what follows for 57 chapters of the Bible is all of the rest of the commands, all the details, all the fine print, all the things that God says, these are the things that I expect from you. 57 chapters. That's why when you start that yearly Bible reading, you quit at Leviticus. You get to the end of Exodus and you think, all the rules, can we skip forward to some more story? Well, you gotta wait till Numbers chapter 11. And today, I've got good news for you. We're not going to read all 57 chapters of the law. But we're gonna talk about these 10. And I think it's really important to notice where God begins. What is the first commandment? Many people who have studied these scriptures, scholars who have researched this, believe that the first commandment doesn't start with "you shall have no other gods before me," but the actual first commandment begins in the sentence before, "I am the Lord your God." That's the beginning of the first commandment. What's the first commandment? What's the first rule that God wants to give his people? What's the first guideline, the first way that they will live into his covenant with him? "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." See, God doesn't begin with a rule. He begins the rules by reminding them of their relationship to him. Isn't that great? That's where God starts. He doesn't start by saying, "Okay, get ready, pull out a notepad. We're going to get right to it." God reminds them. He asks them to remember. He says, "Remember that I am the God who brought you out of Egypt, out of slavery. And therefore, don't worship any other God." In the ancient world, almost everyone's awareness, their worldview, thought that there were multiple gods, multiple deities. Every country, every tribe, every nation, every area, every territory, every part of the world had different gods that ruled and governed it. And when you went to war with someone and you won, it meant that your god was more powerful than their god. And so almost everyone in the ancient world, and many people believe that even the Israelites up to this point would have understood that there are multiple gods. And that's, we don't believe that, and we know that the Jewish people today don't believe that, but this moment, God says, "Have no other gods." Now, I don't think God is saying that there are other gods, but I think God is talking to them where they are, and I think he's telling them, look, the people all around you, all the nations of the world, they believe that there are all these gods all over the place. And whether or not you agree or not that that's true, it doesn't matter, because your only God is going to be me. He's saying, of all the things out there that you could give your allegiance to, you are no longer to give your allegiance to anything or anyone except me and me alone. The second commandment: you should not make for yourself an image of anything in heaven above or earth below. Not only are they not to make representations of other gods, but they also are not to worship the one God by bowing down to an image of him. Any image or emblem, any symbol or ideal or allegiance that is not to God, the God of Abraham, the God later to be revealed in Jesus Christ. Any system or creed or nation or ideal that demands total allegiance is idolatry. Israel is not to be like other nations who worship their God by bowing down to idols, nor are they to worship their own God in that way. Let's keep moving. We're going to go through most of these. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. And I don't know about you, but when I was growing up, this is what the youth rally speaker always talked about to tell all of us teenagers that we weren't supposed to say some version of, oh my goodness, or anything like that, right? We were not to take the Lord's name in vain, right? So any version of that, don't say that. And I think that that's true. I think that the Jewish people are an example to us still to this day. When they write the word God on paper, they put a G and then a blank space and then a D. They won't even spell out God's name because they revere the name of God so highly that they wouldn't even dare write it in a way that is unworthy. And I'm not saying that we have to do that, but I think that that's a great example that the name of God is serious business. And I think that this is part of the reason why. And I think that this next part is really more the heart of what God is saying here, is that it's not just about misusing God's name, but it's also about not living in a way that defames who God is. When we as God's people who wear his name fight the wrong battles and plant our flags on the wrong hills, are we defaming God's name to the world around us? Fourth commandment, Sabbath, built into the fabric of creation, God rested. If you go back to the beginning, God creates the world in 6 days, and on the seventh day, God rested. God didn't need to rest. He didn't get tired. God built into the very fabric of the way the world works and the way that we as creatures of his creation, the way that we live and have our being in the world, he created us to work for periods of time and then to rest. This is a particularly important commandment for people who have just come out of slavery, who all the days of their life they have made bricks and more bricks and more bricks and more bricks. And God knows that that is part of their identity. And God knows that when they enter into the land and they have vineyards to take care of and crops to plant and houses to build and families to raise, that they will get busy and that they will think that the world only turns by their work. And a lot of times we look back on these commandments and we look at how Israel failed to live up to them and we say, those silly people, they just didn't get it. And I look around us and I'm pointing the finger at myself and I say, wow, we still don't get it. That God did not design us to be brick-making machines. He designed us to be his children, who work hard and do diligently the things that he has set before us to do, the work in the world that God has given to us to do each day, the responsibilities that we have. He's given those things to us, but he has also intended for us to stop, to rest, to slow down, to carve out time, to enjoy God and to rest and to be children whose identity is that we are children and not workers. I say this all the time. He made us to be human beings, not human doings. I had never thought about this before, but I was reading this week about all of these 10 passages, and the first three are exclusively about our relationship to God. And the last five are primarily about our relationship to other people. And what this person was saying is that the fourth command forms a hinge. It's about both. It's about our relationship to God, and it's also about our relationship to other people. And it's this invitation that we can live a life where we aren't burning out all the time and burning out the people around us all the time and just going, 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 but that we can slow down, that the world will keep turning. The next four are pretty simple. Don't murder. I say that's simple, but our world has a violence problem, and I have a want to murder problem sometimes. I think you're laughing because you relate, or you think it's funny to think about the preacher murdering someone. You shall not commit adultery. It's straightforward, but it's very difficult for many people to be faithful to this, especially with what Jesus says later, that it's not just about the physical act of adultery, but it's about our hearts too, about the way that we look at people, about the way that we objectify people, about the way that we think about people in our hearts. And that is a difficult, difficult thing for many. Number 8, you shall not steal. Number 9, you shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. A different translation says, do not undermine the justice process by giving false testimony under oath. This is about justice. This is about a fair and good society. And then the 10th command, do not covet anything that your neighbor has. And I was reading about that the interpretation of this is that the first command is the spirit with which all the rest of the commands flow, that God is God and that we should be devoted to Him alone. And if we do that, then we will avoid the mistakes of all of the rest of the commandments being broken if we devote our lives fully to God. And likewise, the 10th command is a summary statement of many of the commandments that come before it. The temptation to steal really goes back to wanting something that isn't yours. That's coveting. The temptation to commit adultery is really about wanting a person that doesn't belong to you, is not in a covenant relationship with you. And so the invitation is to put God first and for our desire to be for Him and for Him alone. There are hundreds and hundreds of commandments to follow. But those hundreds really are boiled down in these 10. And I think God doesn't want to make things difficult. I think God wants to make things clear. Because when Jesus comes on the scene hundreds of years later, he boils these 10, which are a summary of the hundreds, he boils these 10 down to 2. He says there's really just 2 commandments. And so if you want to turn to the book of Matthew chapter 22, Jesus comes on the scene and he begins to tell people what God was really up to, what the law is really about. He comes to show people what it looks like to live the fullest life possible. Jesus says, when it comes down to it, the law is really about 2 things. A teacher of the law had asked Jesus, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these 2 commandments." All the law. Everything is summed up in those 2 things. And so if you're brave and you're willing to do this, I know many of you have done this before and you're ready and you're like, "I'm gonna read through all the laws. I wanna see what all this is about." You're gonna come across some weird stuff. You're going to come across some things that's like, why did God tell them that? What did? And there's a kind of a modern mindset that a lot of us have. It's like, well, God told them not to eat these certain animals because in the ancient world, people who ate those animals usually got sick more and all that. Okay, I'm with you. I'm with you that there's some inherent natural wisdom in what God tells the people. But then there are some things that are just totally weird. There are things about like how you wear your hair and how you cook things and how you can't. Is anybody in here wearing blended clothing today? Cotton, polyester blend, right? If you are, you need to know that you are in violation of one of the Mosaic commandments. It said don't weave fabric out of 2 kinds of material, right? And some of you are like, "Oh no, what do I, somebody's gonna run out the back door to go change?" No, it's okay. It's all right. But there's all kinds of weird things. There's one about don't, if you're going to cook a a young goat and you're going to boil it in milk, you know, like you do, then don't boil it in the milk of its mother. And you're like, what's up with that? Is it because the mom is standing there and be like, oh, if I had known you were going to use it for that, you know? I mean, you're already going to boil my kid, and now you're going to use my milk too? I mean, that's just insulting. I mean, you know, we try to figure some of these things, and we don't know what they all mean. We don't know why. All we know is that God wants them to be set apart. God wants them to be distinct from the nations around them. And Jesus comes along later and says, here's the interpretation of all the laws. When it really comes down to it, this is what God wanted. God wanted you to love him, and he wanted you to love your neighbors. And so we find commands like this from Exodus 22. It says, do not mistreat or oppress a foreigner. For you were foreigners in Egypt. Do not take advantage of the widow or the fatherless. If you do, they will cry out to me, and I will certainly hear their cry. It's about justice. That's about how we treat each other. Here's another one. If you lend money to one of my people among you who is needy, do not treat it like a business deal. Charge no interest. If you take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge, as collateral, return it by sunset, because that cloak is the only covering your neighbor has. What else will they sleep in? When they cry out to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. God cares about how the weakest in society get treated. He's teaching the Israelites how to love and care for the people around them. So when God gives them strange instructions about what to do if someone borrows your cow and it dies in your friend's possession, it's because those are exactly the kinds of disputes that have the potential to destroy relationships between neighbors. God tells them how to resolve many things like this because God wants to teach them the spirit of what it means to love our neighbors in the very messy context of life with each other. The things that might have the most potential to undo the fabric of peace and harmony between us is the stuff listed right here in the Ten Commandments. Honor your parents. Think about how much hurt and how many wounds and scars and how heavy of a burden and weight is on so many people because a young person didn't honor their parents, didn't respect them. Or because parents didn't respect and love their children. Don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't undermine the justice process. Don't betray your neighbor. Don't spend your life in discontent because you don't have what others have. These are the things, these are the seeds that destroy the world around us. If you look all around us, if you look at how the nations are out of control and you look at all the things in our society that are broken, that seem to be falling apart, chances are if you look beneath the surface, it all comes back to one of these things. And Jesus says, it's really all about loving God and loving each other. So, we're going to settle this morning once and for all the furniture assembly debate. You ready? The furniture assembly debate. Do you look at the instructions? Do you follow the instructions? Or do you just look at the picture? I believe this question has something to teach us about what's going on in Israel's story and God's giving of the law. Is the law about following instructions and keeping rules, or is it about looking at the picture and building it? The answer is both. Both. When I first moved here, I got some bookshelves, some new bookshelves for my office, and I ordered them from IKEA. And you'll be happy to know that I learned from the last time I put them together in my office by myself, okay? I followed, when I got the first one out, I laid all the pieces out and I got the instructions and I read the instructions cover to cover and then I went back, step one, I followed the instructions exactly and it turned out fine. The second time I looked at the instructions, the third time, I bought seven of these by the way, the third time I looked at the instructions a little less. I was getting the hang of it. By the seventh bookshelf, I knew the instructions by heart. I didn't have to look or be ruled by the instructions anymore because they had become a part of who I was. And I knew how to make the bookshelf in the picture. At first, I needed the instructions, but over time, I knew the instructions. I knew the big picture. Some of the early followers of Jesus experienced this same tension of, do we follow the law or do we not have to follow the law anymore because of Jesus? And an early Christian leader named Paul wrote a letter to some people in a region called Galatia, and he says this about the instructions. Let's see if this will come up here. Here we go. Until the time when we were mature enough to respond freely in faith to the living God, we were carefully surrounded and protected by the Mosaic Law. The law was like those Greek tutors with which you are familiar, who escort children to school and protect them from danger or distraction, making sure the children will really get to the place they set out for. But now you have arrived at your destination. By faith in Christ, you are in direct relationship with God. Your baptism in Christ was not just washing you up for a fresh start. It also involved dressing you in an adult faith wardrobe. Christ's life, the fulfillment of God's original purpose. He's saying that God gave us laws. He gave the Israelites laws. He gave his people laws and instructions to shape them and us into the kinds of people we were always meant to be. But those laws were like a tutor, a steward, a guardian, a governess that helps children grow into adults. And when we reach adulthood, we're intended to live out the things we were taught. All of these commands give us a picture of what God desires for the world. They are a glimpse into God's dream, a world ruled by mercy and justice and love and community. But it's not about the rules. It's about God drawing us forward into the future he has planned. Should we follow the rules? Yes. Do the instructions matter? Absolutely. Are we meant to obsess and idolize the instructions and obsess and read over them and pore over them and not ever really put together the picture? The giving of the law is not as much about the restriction of humanity as it is about the flourishing of humanity. It's how God begins to help his people, and through them, the whole world, learn how to be human again. These commands are vital truths about what it means to live an authentic community. And that's what God is still up to in the world today. See, if you read Jesus and you read Paul, you know that we're under no obligation to follow all of those instructions that God gave to the Israelites. That was for a specific time and purpose. Paul said that was like a guardian that was to lead the children of Israel to maturity. And when the time for maturity came, when Jesus comes on the scene, there's no longer a need to. So feel free, if you want to go home and cook a goat in its mother's milk, go for it. Tell me how that turns out. If you want to wear your cotton polyester blend, go for it. Fashion police might call, but you have the right to do that. We are not bound by the old law. But Jesus said that the spirit of the law is still in effect. He basically says that anyone who teaches anybody to ignore the heart of the law is making a grave mistake. The giving of the law is about helping all of us become true human beings. And God offers us a chance to be in on the covenant. See, God brings these people. He says, look, I brought these people. I brought you out of Egypt. I brought you on eagle's wings to myself, and now you will be for me a treasured possession. And God offers the same deal to us. He says, you will be my treasured possession. If you will follow these commands, I'm making this covenant with you Not so that you can look down on other people or have pride because you're in and everybody else is out. No, God is inviting us, you and me, to live in a way that helps all of us learn how to be human again. That's what it's all about. Peter says in 1 Peter 2, verse 9 and 10, he says this, "You are the ones chosen by God." If you've ever been picked last in kickball, and then after that you got picked first in kickball, you have this sense like you were invisible, and you say, "Wait, me? You're picking me?" Right? Fast forward to when Beth agreed to go out on a date with me, right? It's like, what? You said yes? You want me? God says, "You are my chosen ones. You have been chosen for the high calling of priestly work. Chosen to be a holy people." I heard a story one time of a minister talking to somebody in his church, and this person came up and said, "You know, I'm really feeling like God's calling me to do this kingdom work and to be a missionary and to do this thing for the world. And I just really feel like God's calling me to do that." And this minister said, "Well, are you baptized into Christ? Are you a Jesus follower?" And they said, "Yes." He said, "Well, too late." This person was weighing, like, "I'm not really sure. Is God calling me? Am I supposed to do this mission work? Am I supposed to do this thing?" And the minister said, "You signed up to follow Jesus. Too late. You're called. You're in. You have a job to do. You are God's instrument," Peter says, "to do his work and speak out for him, to tell others of the night and day difference he made for you. From nothing to something. From rejected to accepted." Isn't that incredible news? Look around you, look at yourself if you can, and think, us? Really? Us? The 12 were nobodies. The 12 people that Jesus called, they were nobodies. They were ordinary, unschooled fishermen. They were ordinary, unschooled, untrained people who did not get it very often. And Jesus says, "Come follow me." And over 3 years of life together with Jesus, at the end, Jesus says, "Okay, here you go. You've got the job now. Go rescue the world." And then Jesus leaves. And they say, "Wait, where are you going?" And Jesus is like, "I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit. It's going to be great. You guys are going to do a great job." And Jesus ascends to heaven. And they're like, "What are we supposed to do now?" And they go, and the Holy Spirit comes on them. And all of a sudden, these nobodies, these guys who didn't have it all figured out, these guys who were the B team, the JV, they show up and the Spirit of God on them, and they flip the world upside down. And every time you drive past a hospital, it's because centuries ago, followers of Christ, following in the example of the apostles who were teaching the way of Jesus, made it their mission to care for hurting, sick, and dying people. That's why we have hospitals. And the evidence of God's work in the world is all around us. And there are a whole lot more people in this room than just 12. And I want you to imagine what it would look like if we took God's covenant seriously and if we fully embraced the mission that he has for us. God didn't just give them a bunch of laws. "Hey, follow these and you'll be my treasured possession and it'll be great. We'll just have a good time and everybody else is just going to go down the tubes, but that's all right because you're my special people. You're my boy, you're my little girl, and they're going to be great." He says, "No, I'm giving you this mission, and the whole purpose is that the whole world will be rescued by the way that you live." For some of us today, and me on most days, I need to be reminded that some of the ways that I'm living my life doesn't lead to the flourishing of my own life or the rest of the world. So I need to go back and look at the instructions. And maybe that's you. Maybe today you say, I got to go back and look at the instructions of the mess that I've made of my life and the decisions that I've made and the mistakes and the things that I've done, the ways that I've rebelled against God. I need to go back to the instruction manual and I need to look again at the person God's calling me to be. And for others of us, maybe God wants to say to some of you today, stop obsessing over the instruction manual. You know what the picture looks like. Go build a world of love. Go build a neighborhood of authentic community. Go build an office environment of integrity and excellence and respect. Go build a family characterized by forgiveness and reconciliation and grace and forgiveness and joy. You know what the picture looks like. So stop obsessing over the instruction manual and just go build some cool stuff. I want to invite you to stand, and we're going to sing in a moment. Stand with me. A blessing as we end. May you remember that God has brought you out of your former way of life. He has brought us out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. He has brought people in this room out of drug addictions, out of affairs, out of lives that were pursuing things that didn't matter, out of selfishness, out of spiritual pride, out of all kinds of things. God has rescued and brought us out of that. And for the rest of us, he's still bringing us out of those things. And may you remember that God has borne you up on eagle's wings like a mother protecting its young. And he has brought you to himself. And may you embrace the calling he has given you to be a light to the world around you. By the way you live, a priest to your friends and family and co-workers and neighbors, and even to our enemies. And may you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And may you love your neighbor as yourself. The God who makes a covenant with his people is the same God that we worship today. And so may we give our lives and our hearts to him. And may the world see God's gracious love because of the way that we live our life together. Let those who have ears to hear the word of God. Let's sing.